those of you who are here.
So as we look at chapter 20, we see the beginning of it with the devil bound for 1,000 years. We see the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and such as worship not the beast, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then we see Satan being loosed, and then the final defeat of the devil in verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the fact that this is the final defeat of the devil also leads us to conclude that this is not just one of the judgments as we have seen depicted in the book so far, but this is the last one. Verse 11, then, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Now, one of the interesting things you can do with this is compare it to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is talking about a parallel idea, the heavens and the earth being destroyed and so on. And he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So the idea of the great and the small is a way of emphasizing this is all the dead. And the scriptures emphasize that fact that there's not one person who's ever lived that will be exempted from this judgment. So it's the dead, the great and the small. And that's another thing that points to the universality here of the dead who stand before this judgment. And that also points to the end of time. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, that last book is identified as the book of life. The other books are not identified specifically, except to say that the dead were judged out of the things that were written in those books. So, we have the idea of a record. We also have to consider the idea that we also have the revelation of God in the Old Testament and in the New, against which men will be judged. So you have that possibility also. But the book that is identified is the book of life. In verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So again, the language just keeps emphasizing the universality of this judgment. This judgment is, this is everybody, the dead, the great, and the small. It is the dead, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades. That pretty well doesn't leave anybody else. Death and Hades. Not only did death and Hades give up the dead that were in them, but verse 14 says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. Here we see the last enemy, death, being conquered and absolutely being done away with. So, again, in my view, all of these things point to a final judgment because of the finality of what happens to the devil, the finality of the judgment, who all appears before it, the finality for death and Hades and all of that. So all of that, in my view, points to the idea of the final judgment. All right, so in verse 14, the thing that is referred to as the second death, even the lake of fire. And so this is to be equated with the idea of hell, Gehenna, the eternal place of punishment or eternal condition of punishment for the wicked. So, you know, as you study this now, here's another thing. I've reminded you of this before. We must be careful not to get so caught up with just an analysis that we lose sight of what does this mean to me. This is going to have something to do with me personally. It's going to have something to do with you personally. This is a judgment that we will not escape. And a lot of things you read about, it was what happened to somebody else. And sometimes what you're reading about in the future, that's something that's going to happen to somebody else. And you'll think, oh, I could never be a part of something that grand, that majestic, and that, you know, this big a deal here. Oh, yes. And so, you know, I really, really need to realize that. You need to realize that. And we need to bear that in mind. And there's a whole lot of emphasis. Now, this morning we're going to be studying in the sermon, we're going to be studying some lessons from 1 Peter. And one of the things that Peter stresses so much is that in view of what is going to happen eventually at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy living? You know, and in 2 Peter he says, seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And so this emphasis is made, and so we need to make application of that. Now, when it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, one view is that this is the symbolic sea that is referred to in numerous passages in the Bible, representing society, such as Isaiah 17 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. And so here the idea is society gave up the dead that were in them. But I don't know, I have a little bit of a problem in my own mind for that to be a really good fulfillment of this idea. To me, it is more natural to suppose that when we're thinking about death and Hades, most of the people that we have anything to do with are buried, or even if they're not buried, disposed of upon this earth. When I say disposed of, I'm saying that in times of war, in times of calamity and catastrophe, sometimes there isn't any proper burial, but they are disposed of, some sort of burial in the earth. But there is no reckoning of the thousands and thousands, I'm supposing the millions and millions of people who have died at sea. Well, they're not going to be lost. I mean, they're not going to be forgotten. You know, they're going to come forth too. So it seems to me that it probably is better to take this as just another thing pointing to the universality of this judgment. That would include those who died at the sea and were, you know, their bodies were buried in the sea. It includes death, Hades, and so that's at least the view that makes more sense to me about it. So I've given you there the two views and told you the one that makes the most sense to me. But the thing is, again, in so much of this, it is not really essential that you be able to prove which one it means. Because whichever it is enhancing the universal aspect of what is going on here. And when it is over, the second death, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the final destiny of the beast, the final destiny of the false prophet, the final destiny of the devil. It is the final destiny of death and Hades, and it is the final destiny of those whose names are not found written in the book of life. So verses 11 through 15, this very great, powerful passage on judgment takes its place with passages like Matthew 25 and the great judgment parables that Jesus told about the virgins and the talents and things like that. So chapter 20 brings us then to the last two chapters of the account. So finishing chapter 20 brings us to 21 and 22. And as far as I'm concerned, it's just pure pleasure to study these two chapters and to look at the beauty and so on. And let's start out by looking at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, before we go any further, let's keep that idea in mind for a moment. And I'm turning over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter tells us in the verses following verse 8, particularly, actually the whole chapter is talking about, let me just tell you, because I think it's just such an interesting idea, such a beautiful idea in a way. He starts out in the first seven verses talking about those who mock at the idea that Christ is coming back. And then Peter reminds them of a world that was first compacted out of the midst of water. In other words, when God said, "Let the dry land appear," on the third day, by His word, the dry land was compacted, or it appeared. And the seas gathered into their place, and the dry land gathered into its place. So by the word of God, the dry land, the world, was created. The earth was compacted out of the midst of water. Then secondly, Peter points out, by that same word, the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. And then he says, third, by that same word, the world that now is reserved for the day of judgment by fire, of destruction by fire. So what's interesting to me is the way Peter takes us three occasions involving the Word of God. First, in the creation of the earth, then in the destroying of the earth with a flood, the purging of the earth with a flood, and then third, with the fact that it is now reserved by that same Word. That statement is made there in verse 7. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then he talks about the fact that you can't go by just the time. That there are people that at the time of this writing were saying, oh, I don't think it's going to happen. Why? Well, a few decades have gone by and nothing's happened. Well, 1,000 years to the Lord is not going to appear at all the same as it is going to be to us. And so 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years of the Lord. He does not regard time as we do. So don't let how much time passes by make you think that there is going to be or is not going to be a destruction. So he says that. Then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So I have no doubt that this is talking about the end of this physical world, the end of physical creation at the end of time. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we have that prophecy of Peter here, which was written somewhere in the 60s, probably late in the 60s, he wrote that letter. And he was promising that when the destruction of the heavens and the earth come, and they're on fire, they melt, the elements melt fervent heat, we're going to look for new heavens and a new earth. That would be something that would be pointing beyond this phase of existence. So, when we see here in chapter 21 of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, I believe that this points us to the time that Peter was prophesying, when there would be a new heavens and a new earth. It is going to be that new realm in which we will live. I'm looking at also Isaiah, a couple of passages at the close of Isaiah. Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah wrote, and this was God speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Then in chapter 66 and verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, in the context of Isaiah, what Isaiah is prophesying is a change from the Jewish economy, a change from the Jewish state, Israel, God's dealing with physical Israel of the Old Testament, to God's having a new people, the Messianic kingdom, in other words. And so the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah are looking to a new arrangement beyond the arrangement under which Isaiah lived. Okay, so Isaiah lived under what we can call the Jewish economy. And sometimes economy is used in that sense in terms of the whole thing that Israel is. All right, now then, ponder and think that here Isaiah is using that of something that's going to come beyond the time that he's living in. Therefore, I believe that when Peter uses this expression in 2 Peter 3, and when John is here writing of this expression, they are both Peter and John are, like Isaiah, using it to refer to something that will come beyond this economy under which they lived. And so, once again, I think that this is a symbol for the new order, the heavenly order, the celestial order of things that will be when the resurrection has occurred, when the judgment has occurred, when the end of the world has come. So a new heaven and a new earth, symbolic of a new dwelling place. In the description that follows, there is absolutely no detail given to, well, what will the new earth be like? Instead, the whole idea of the new heavens and the new earth is focused upon the heavenly city in which we will all dwell. And that's where the emphasis is. So when you're looking at symbolic language, remember, don't interpret the symbolic language too literally. And that's very easy to do. So it suffices to say that the new heavens and the new earth refer to a new order that is going to exist in the same sense that Peter was predicting the same thing there at the close of 2 Peter 3. And the reason why we have this new heaven and a new earth is for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Now, before we go any further, I want to tell you there are two views Now, there are a lot of views about this, but a lot of them, I believe, are not worth considering. Premillennial views and things like that. But there is a view that what chapter 21 and 22 are talking about is the church established and so on, and the enemy here defeated, and so here's the church firmly established in its place in the world. Well, I just can't see that. I just can't see that because, let me just look at a verse or two with you. In verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, meaning it is of divine origin, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. Now, I am completely unable to reconcile those statements with any idea that it could be fulfilled in this present world or in this present age. I simply cannot see the fulfillment of that if we try to put it in the midst of this present world. Because at what point has the church been so firmly established in history that there has been no mourning and no pain and no dying? And all through the Bible, we've had this promise of God, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in the Old Testament, he contracted the covenant with Israel according to those lines, I will be your God, you will be my people. He had them build the tabernacle to symbolize the idea of his dwelling among them. That's what tabernacle means, to dwell or to tent. So he had the tabernacle built to convey the idea that he lived among them, that he was with them, even though he was not literally among them. And when Solomon built the temple, the same thing was true. The temple was just an upscaled version of the tabernacle, given by the pattern of God, given by his command. So here it was built. Same thing true of the tabernacle. Of the temple of Solomon. And Solomon himself explained clearly in his prayer to God. He said, Now, Lord, you fill heaven and earth. This building which I have built cannot contain you. But then he went ahead to say that when we pray to you and direct our prayer toward this building, hear our prayer. And God agreed to do that, and God did do that. But in neither one of those did God in any way, could be said in any way literally, to dwell with his people. Even in the New Testament, in the time we now live in, the same language is used of God dwelling in his temple. We, you and I, the saints, we are the temple of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2 talks about coming unto Jesus a lively stone, and he takes us as living stones and makes us a part of the temple of God. But this is a spiritual temple, with the idea that God lives in our lives. There hasn't yet been, in all of those things, there hasn't yet been anything about God actually being with us and we actually being with him. Until we get here. And therefore, I believe that what this is talking about is that final time, the final abode after the judgment when we will dwell with God eternally. So that at least is the thing that makes the most sense to me about it. And so he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. So, I think that the language is conclusive there. He that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, once again, as we analyze and as we think about this, do not let us get carried away by the analytical process to the point that we forget to enjoy the promises that are being made here. And it is absolutely right and wonderful for us to contemplate and enjoy the promises that are being made here. For God to tell us he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, why would he tell us that if he doesn't want us to enjoy that fact? Death will be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All of those things are what God wants us to know. Now, this is part of what I am preparing for you. I make all things new. totally new, different from anything that we've known before. And he said unto me, they are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When he says they are come to pass, I think this means that prophetically, it is so certain that he sees them, they are certain, they are come to pass. It is not that the literal things mentioned here have come to exist, but in the plan of God, they have come to pass. They are accomplished, they are certain. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. Now, consider that, he that overcometh. Do you recall that in the letters to the seven churches, do you recall in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches how often that language was used, to him that overcometh? To him that overcometh will I give the tree of life. To him that overcometh will I do this, that, or the other. And what does that overcoming involve? Does it involve overcoming one temptation one time, sometime in your life? And so you did it. You succeeded. You overcame. That was your overcoming. You did it. And it's a continuous thing. That's right. So I believe that when he talks about he that overcometh, I think he's talking about overcometh finally, when the battle is done, when the race is run, and so on. As Paul stated in 2 Timothy 4, he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that statement there in verse 7 ties in with the statement in verse 3. And ties in with a couple of dozen statements like that scattered throughout the entire Bible. And so I'd like everyone to remember that beginning. Actually, the first statement that is almost completely like that is in Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. And so from then on, you'll find that statement. And of course, the idea is there even before Exodus 19. But it is stated around two dozen times throughout the Bible, and these are the last two references in the Bible. Now look in contrast. In contrast to him that overcometh, or he that overcometh, and what shall be done for the one that overcomes, and for those who are blessed, and so on, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that list of sins there is not exhaustive. It is not exhaustive at all. The fearful. The fearful is the idea of someone who lets whatever circumstances deter them because of fear from doing what is right. So the fearful are those who fail to act or will not act because they are afraid. And fear is a problem to deal with, and we must all deal with it. And when we're faced with some kind of a trial, something that needs to be done, then we must not let our fear of the consequences deter us from doing it. If you contemplate too long on what the consequences of doing right are, it may paralyze you and keep you from doing them. So after a while, as you know, it's proper for you to know and understand, you know what's going to happen when you do this. Yeah, I know. Then go ahead and do it. And don't wait. Don't keep waiting. Because if you do, your fear can drive you to the point you won't do it. And the devil will use that. So remember that in anything that you do individually, I know even when we've been here at Eastside and during these years, we've had things that were real problems and we were going to have to deal with them, and we dreaded dealing with them because of the consequences we were going to have to face and deal with. And finally, we understood that you can't keep on thinking about consequences. So I say that also for your benefit in the years ahead. If you find yourself in a council of meeting, don't spend all of your time talking about, you know what's going to happen, don't you? Because if you do, you may get to the point where you will refuse to do the thing that needs to be done. So when it is the right thing to be done, it needs to be done as wisely as it possibly can. But if it needs to be done, do it no matter what the consequences are. The fearful, because they do nothing. They are afraid. They do not act. The unbelieving, that's pretty understandable. Abominable is a word used throughout the Bible of that which is, it flies in the face of God. So this would be referring to people who do things that aren't just, they're right in the face of God. They're an abomination to God. Abominable behavior. Murderers. Fornicators. Now we would all say, yeah, those murderers. It's funny about the world. The world would say, yes, we put our stamp of approval on murderers. Murderers are bad. What about fornicators? Oh, well, if they're doing it out of love. That's a common idea today. In society, in books, in movies, that fornication is fine as long as it's being done in love. Well, the fact is, fornication can't be done in love. So this is a serious sin, whereas our society does not count it a serious sin. The world does not count it a serious sin. It was not a serious sin. It was not regarded as a sin at all in much of pagan society of old. But it is a sin that will carry one to hell. Sorcerers. Now, the sorcerer is the one who seeks to use power other than God to know things, to determine what will be, to manipulate people, and all of that. And so this is also something that has always been very displeasing to God. Idolaters. And remember the idea of covetousness, which is idolatry. Sometimes the gods that we place before God are not little statues. It may be other things. It may be ideas. It may be something we want to do. Whatever it may be. And all liars. And so the point about liars is that I have observed that sometimes there are people who are careless in their thinking, so that they do not pay attention to what are the facts. And they may know, I've known people that I don't think they fully even were conscious that, you know, I'm not telling really the way it was here. I'm not telling the truth here. Because they are allowing themselves to be so easily moved by what they would like to be. So you must be careful not to let what you would like to be true influence you to color what you say, trying to make it what you would like it to be. We must have the utmost regard for truth. And so this is a very big part of it. These and more, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We could think of passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which says, you know, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, so on, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that'd be saying the same thing, just in a different way. So the contrast is between the blessed that are described in the first seven verses, and then these who are not blessed, but who are punished. And we don't want that. Oh, we don't want that. Absolutely, we don't want that. I don't want it for me, and I don't want it for you. And we must not want it for one another. As something to be avoided. All right, now the next passage that we have is meant to be enjoyed. It is not meant to be, you're not going to build this place. Remember, you're not going to build this place. It's to be enjoyed. And it is a symbol, therefore it is not going to be anything like any literal thing you have ever seen. It is not going to fit the pattern of any city that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Because this is a heavenly city. There came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. It's interesting that it's one of those angels that now has the task of showing us the beauty of heavenly Jerusalem. And he spake with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, I'm going to give you a few suggestions for you to think about in trying to envision this. When it says that her light was like unto a stone most precious, picture, as say, as you're looking up, and see, this vision is happening to John in the Spirit. He's carried away to a mountain great and high. And now from this mountain, he looks up and he sees this city coming down, having the glory of God. Now, in both the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon, when both of them were completed, the glory of the Lord entered into them so that the priests could not even go in for the glory. And so here we see not just the temple, but the whole city having the glory of God. Her light was like a stone most precious. Now, in my mind, and I'm not saying that I saw what John saw. I'm trying to see what John saw. So I offer you the idea of picture. This jasper is identified by most as a diamond. So picture a stone like a diamond, except this city is like the stone. And when we see it up here, we see it like a crystal structure of some kind with brilliant light shining. Now, regardless, if I can't picture exactly what that looks like, I can get close enough that I can say, wow, that's pretty. Having a wall great and high. Now, at this point, we're not told how big the wall is, except great and high. A little bit later, he'll say something else about the wall. Having 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And he describes in verse 13, three gates on each side of the city, because it was four square. So on each side of the city, three gates on four sides. So a total of 12 gates. Now, when you read in Ezekiel also describes the city that he saw in his vision as having three gates on each side. But in Ezekiel, they are referred to by the particular word egress. In the American Standard, egresses. And the meaning of that is that they were for the children of Israel to go out. To go out. The gates here are for people to come in. And so that's an interesting thing. The gates. Plenty of gates. You know, if you're on one side of the city, you don't have to walk all the way around it to get in it. It's accessible. There it is. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Oh, by the way, the fact that on these gates was written the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, I think that that's making the point that the ones who go in here are those who are the children of God. That they're represented by the idea of the children of Israel. Just like earlier, back in chapter 7, we have the children of Israel mentioned there, 144,000 out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Well, this is not talking about 144,000, but I think that the reason why it uses the children of Israel is because this is the Israel of God. As Paul used that expression in Galatians 6, this is the Israel of God. And so, to me, the most obvious point in the names of the children of Israel being on these gates is to say these are the ones that belong here. Not talking about the Jews physically, but about those who have elected to become the children of God. And then the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Wow. What would you guess about that now? Not about 12. Just look at the fact that it had 12 foundations. That's kind of a wimpy wall, would you say? No, it has 12 foundations. That's a pretty good wall. On the wall of the city, 12 foundations. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them, 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now then, we're not to ponder here that, well, now let me see, Matthias took the place of Judas, and that meant there were 12. And then Paul was chosen as an apostle out of due season. The point is that the number 12 here. Here are the apostles with the peculiar work that they did. And they did do a peculiar work. I say peculiar because it pertained only, they were the only ones that did this work. And I think that Ephesians 2 is the perfect commentary on this. When Paul was saying that you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not meaning that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation, personally, but the work they did. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But by whom was that foundation laid? That foundation was laid by the inspired apostles. So, here are the people who are this city. And here's the foundation. Here are the foundations by which they became Christians and so on. Here was what God did to make it possible. Now in verse 15, he that spake unto me, he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed. Now it's interesting that you read in Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel sees a man who is measuring. In Zechariah 2, Zechariah sees one who is measuring. In Revelation 11, John is told to take a reed and measure. And then here, this angel that spake with John had for a measure a golden reed. The other reeds were not golden. The one that Ezekiel saw, the one that Zechariah saw, the one that John himself used in chapter 11, this one is a golden reed. And this is an angel doing it. So it's interesting to notice those contexts. And obviously, that figure is used because it's been used. It has a meaning already established. But you have to notice in each context to see what is the point that's being made by this figure. And in 40, Ezekiel 40, it seems to have the idea it is being built as God wants it to be built. In Zechariah 2, it is being used to suggest that this new city that Zechariah prophesied about, the Messianic age, the kingdom, is going to be a city without walls. And God says, I will be a wall of fire around the city. And then in chapter 11, it is being used with the idea to distinguish that here is that which remains inviolate, that cannot be overcome, cannot be invaded. Here is that which can be. Okay, we'll stop for today.